And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. As Pastor Jones made note of this morning, we are doing our bi-monthly switch of who leads morning and evening worship. And as has been my custom, I preach something different when I'm in the mornings and when I'm leading in the evenings. So we'll continue going through Matthew's gospel here. And as a cross-reference text, we will read from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Let's read that together now. Let us remember that this is the very living and active Word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 8, where we will read verses 18 through 27. This also is the living, active Word of God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray now for the Spirit's blessing. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, which is a firm foundation and a sure establishment for our faith. We ask that you would bless us now, even as you have just blessed us by hearing the reading of your word. Bless us now also by its preaching. Might you press this word deep into our hearts, bringing about conviction of sin, repentance, faith, and a renewed obedience and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would be among us even now, working salvation. Lord, if there are any here who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, we pray that today would be the day when they would bow their knee in faithful and humble submission and faith and repentance. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, might you continue to grant to us all of these things, conviction and faith, repentance, joyful obedience, that these might be the desires of our heart and that our sure hope would be fixed upon Christ who gives to us all these things. And we pray it in his name. Amen. At a church that I know well, with elders and a pastor whom I deeply love, there is a question that is asked in membership classes that I think is an excellent question, although I've never actually asked it myself in any of our own membership interviews. So amid all of the questions that one finds in a membership interview, questions about the Trinity and who Christ is, the person's view of Scripture, what faithfulness in prayer and service look like, what the prospective member's favorite hymn is, perhaps. One of the elders at this church asks the question, is there anything that you are unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ? Is there anything that you are unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ? Are you, the person in question, perhaps wanting to say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my job, my money, my relationship with my parents, but not my sexuality? Are you wanting to say, yes, Jesus is Lord over my salvation, but not my morality? Are you wanting to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, but I still get to say what I want, how I want, when I want, to whom I want? Are there areas of your life which you have reserved for yourself, or sins that you are willing to allow you to cut you off from God and from his people? You can hopefully already see the ways in which the question primes us to think about our favorite, or we might say our pet, sins, and what it actually means when Christ tells potential disciples to count the cost of following him. This is the so-called cost of discipleship, which the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about. While salvation is a gift, while the spiritual blessings of the Lord are innumerable, and while the Christian's hope of the resurrection is perfect and sure, there are losses which the Christian endures in this life. There are things that we may be called to give up, and indeed are called to give up at times. And the primary loss, of course, is not just earthly possessions or some amount of our finances or something like that, but the primary loss is losing our relationship with our sin. Those sins are weights which load the Christian down, which prevent us from following the Lord Jesus fully. Right? It's as though we're trying to follow him along the path, but our sins are like a giant rucksack with sand in it, 80 or 100 pounds of it. And today we see some of those weights and sins which so often weigh us down. And we see indeed actually two aspects of following Jesus and all of his perfection. And so we'll look at this text today in two parts, just the two sections that are presented for us there in the ESV. Verses 18 through 22, we'll call this following Jesus as a follower. I know, very original. And then verses 23 through 27 we'll call following Jesus in faith and fear. Following Jesus as a follower and following Jesus in faith and fear. So let us go back to this text that is before us. Now, verse 18 says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Jesus, of course, quite often finds himself surrounded by crowds during his 3 years of his ministry. And there are many reasons which people followed him for. Some wanted free food. We see that in Jesus' rebuke of the crowds in John chapter 6. Some wanted to see or experience miracles for themselves or for others. Right? Many presented themselves or their friends and family's needs to Jesus in order that he might exorcise demons or bring healing or something of that nature. He generally had compassion on those people and commends them for their faith in coming to him in their need. But here we see another category of person in the crowds who follow Jesus around. And we might say that these are those who appreciated his preaching and his teaching and desired at some level to join with him and to follow him. Here Jesus is about to leave to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He usually does this to rest. Yes, Jesus actually rested during his ministry, or at least he sought to, but the crowds usually followed him to whatever lonely or desolate place he was going to. But before he and his disciples take the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he is interrupted by one of these followers, we might say, from the crowd. We'll use follower in a generic sense in this case, right? This is someone who was at least part of the crowds that were following Jesus around, not necessarily one of his 12 disciples, right? We see this in verse 19, that this person is not a disciple. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Something which comes to mind here as this man approaches him to become a disciple, something which comes to mind is the call of Jesus upon his first disciples, his 12 disciples. When Jesus encounters Peter and his brothers, or Matthew the tax collector at his tax booth, he just says to them, "Follow me," or "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they just drop whatever they're doing. Literally, they drop their careers, whether fishing or tax collecting, and they go and follow Jesus. That pattern of the rabbi calling the disciple, that was unusual at this time. What we know from Jewish sources was that disciples would usually pick their own rabbi. They would begin following a teacher around, listening to what he was saying, you know, going to get coffee for him, like all good interns do, and writing down or putting into practice what their rabbi was teaching him. In other words, the way it usually worked was what this guy in verse 19 was doing. Jesus was the unique one in choosing his own followers. Usually, it would be like what this scribe did. Now, again, this would-be disciple is a scribe, which is a political religious party in Israel known for writing out the law and the traditions of the Jews, hence the term scribes. They are closely related, often to the Pharisees. Sometimes the Gospels will call them the scribes of the Pharisees. And usually the scribes were hostile to Jesus and to his message and to his teaching. Yet this one pledges himself to follow Jesus. "Teacher, rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." Wherever you go. It's like a pledge of allegiance. It sounds good. And of course, what we want, of course, is as many people as possible in the Jesus movement. So Jesus welcomes him with open arms and says, "Glad to have you aboard. We couldn't do it without you." Not quite. Now, Jesus gives the man an illustration to see if he is in fact ready to be Jesus' disciple. Verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This rabbi, this teacher, does not live a comfortable life. Some rabbis, I'm sure, did not. Some also did, if they had patrons who were wealthy. But as Leon Morris, a faithful Anglican Bible teacher, writes, he did not have even the human equivalent of what foxes and birds possessed. A foxhole is not necessarily a luxury, but the fox who has it has somewhere to sleep at night. End quote. Jesus is saying that he, and by extension all of those who follow him as close disciples, they do not know where their next roof over their head is going to be. They don't know when they'll have one. They don't know what it will look like, what the experience will be, whether it'll be a fancy, beautiful roof over their heads or whether it will be just a piece of thatch. As another commentator said, Jesus is devoid of all middle-class security. He is saying, if you follow me, prepare for uncomfortable, sleepless nights and other discomforts beside. And we shouldn't get from this that Jesus was, what we might say, down on housing or having homes as a rule of faith, right? Because he stayed in other people's homes. And sometimes he stayed even in his own disciples' homes or families' homes. So this is not what we have here, a blanket ban on the so-called true disciples of Jesus owning a home, right? That's the impulse of various monastic and other ascetic movements throughout the history of the church. But we can see by comparing scripture with scripture that this is not a blanket ban on Christians home owning. Again, see the disciples themselves. But the point is this: be assured that being a disciple of Jesus means that he will sometimes call you, maybe even oftentimes, to various levels of sacrifice of all kinds of quote-unquote normal things. This verse, we should also note, is the first use of the phrase Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man. This is the title which Jesus most frequently uses for himself in the Gospels. Indeed, it's used more than 80 times in the New Testament, almost always by Jesus in reference to himself. Why this title? Why the Son of Man? I think most of us who have done some serious study of the Bible know that we know today it's a kind of title for Jesus' messiahship, the fact that he is the Savior, and it's a title which even points to his divinity, the fact that he is God. And this can strike us as confusing, because the title itself seems not divine, but earthly, right? Why go with Son of Man? Seems earthly, rather than say the Son of God. Wouldn't that be a better title for Christ's divinity? Well, there's a few reasons why Jesus used this phrase. One is that it was rare in the time in which he lived. It's actually not as common as we think of it today. Other titles for the Messiah, like the word Messiah, they had explicit connotations of this is the Savior of the Jewish nation. Right, that's what Messiah is, the Savior, the Anointed One, but specifically in the minds of these Jews, of the Jewish nation. And so if Jesus was constantly calling himself the Messiah or the King of the Jews, the people would very quickly have realized what he was all about. The phrase, Son of Man, was not as widely used at the time. And so it sort of cloaks Jesus' identification of himself to more people. Right, the way that Jesus' parables, we might say, cloak the meaning of the kingdom of God to those who aren't actively his disciples. But for those of us with the Spirit's blessing, we see exactly who it is that Jesus is identifying himself as. Right, this is why we read from Daniel chapter 7, the clearest prophecy having to do with the Son of Man, one who is presented before the Ancient of Days, before God himself, and who... this is a quote from Daniel 7 that we read from. Who receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is God the Son of Man, receiving from his Father this commission of dominion over the whole earth, and particularly over the kingdom of God, the church, which is made up of all these different kinds of people. That is what is packed into, we might say, the meaning of that little phrase that Jesus begins to identify himself with in Matthew's gospel, the Son of Man. And look at all of the perfections encased within there. He receives dominion and glory and a kingdom and all nations, all peoples, tribes, and tongues, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. This would-be disciple is asking to follow perfection himself, God himself, and it's pretty clear that he knows not what he asks. Now, of course, it doesn't say whether or not this man, or even the next man that we see in this section, actually does take up Jesus' call and follows him, but I think the structure of these would-be disciples lends themselves to the idea that they probably do not end up following Jesus, much as the rich young ruler, as we call him, asked similar questions in his desire to be a follower of Jesus and yet did not become a disciple. Now again, another would-be disciple also approaches him in verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples, it says here, but I think we can reason that it is just a follower. Another of these followers said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is a fascinating one because if the man is talking about his father being dead, that he's already dead, that burial under Jewish custom had to be done immediately, the same day as the death itself. And then that man would be unclean for days. More likely, his father is dying, and it will be weeks or even months before this man can actually sign up to follow Jesus. The point of the encounter, though, is clear. Do not delay in following Christ. Not even for good things. Not even for right things like burying a loved one. Right? So many people will see a text like this and they'll get wrapped up in, well, is Jesus saying that we can't be with our family? That we can't even go to funerals? No. Again, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus himself attends burial, funeral-like ceremonies like his friend Lazarus. And we are commanded throughout the scripture to honor father and mother and to take care of family affairs. Right, the Apostle Paul even writes in 1 Timothy 5 that one who doesn't care for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Doesn't get much worse than that. Take care of your family. The scripture is very clear about that. But what Jesus is saying is that nothing should delay your discipleship to him. Not even those good and righteous things in this world. And this exhortation to not delay discipleship for God, it's pressed in a few different places in Scripture. Maybe most clearly to young people in Ecclesiastes 12:1, where it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." The writer of Ecclesiastes goes on in some detail to describe the years of an aged one, we might say, an elder in years. And so here the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Follow after Christ early and often before the evil days come and the years draw near. Those aged years where there is less and less physical pleasure, and yet there is more and more spiritual pleasure for those who have walked with the Lord longer. Do not delay in seeking God and in following after him. Now, some of you are probably out there thinking, yeah, maybe I'll get more involved in church or following God or reading my Bible more faithfully later in life, when I'm more mature, when I've got responsibilities. But this time, this is my time. No, beloved, this is not your time. All of your time, all of my time belongs to the Lord who made you and who bought you with his precious blood. Make him your portion and treasure and leave the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. Follow Christ by faith. He is the one who redeems us from death, even as he also rose from the dead, body and soul. And he makes even the most spiritually dead person rise with his own resurrection. And so that is the main point of this text. Follow him. Do not delay. Now don't just follow him when times are good either, right? It is essential to follow the Lord even when times are difficult, right? This person with a dead family member, it sounds like that is a difficult time. But not only the crowds following Christ found this out, but even his close disciples learned this fact of following after Christ when times are difficult. They learned that in the next section when they had to follow him in faith and in fear. Verses 23 and 24, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep." Jesus finally got to go into the boat to get away from the crowds, to get some much needed and some much earned rest and relaxation. There is a parallel account of this event in Mark's gospel, Mark 4:35 through 40, I think it is, which has a few other interesting details if you want to look at that later. Before the would-be disciples offered to follow Jesus, Now, as verse 23 says, the disciples, the 12 disciples, actually do follow him. Before, would-be followers. Now, it's his actual followers. But they didn't know what was coming, probably, it's safe to say. The fishermen probably would not have wanted to get in the boat if they knew what was about to happen. There's this great storm. Hurricane force winds, we might say. And because of this, the boat is filling with water from the waves. And considering that a good number of Jesus' disciples are fishermen and can't seem to get this under control, means that this must have been incredibly dangerous, beyond all human skill and certainly the technology of the time. And where is Jesus? He is asleep. Mark's gospel says he's asleep on the pillow. Here we have a beautiful picture. This is just, it's beautiful. This is the second person of the Trinity in his incarnation, taking on one of our infirmities that we know ourselves all too well. Exhaustion, tiredness, a need to sleep, and a need to sleep that is so desperate that he is able to sleep even as the boat in which he is sleeping is filling up with water from the waves. Imagine that, God condescending to you and to me so low that he needs sleep. Our God took on that infirmity for you, beloved. And the disciples didn't quite see this as a blessing yet, right? Verse 25 says, they went and they woke him saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Again, Mark's gospel records them as also saying, "Don't you care that we are perishing? We are about to die." One translation has this as, "We're going down." This is exactly where each of us would be in life or death situations, hopefully. This is where we should be, calling out to the Lord. And yet, Jesus offers them a little different reaction than a pat on the back. Good on you for calling out to the Lord when you needed help. No, what does Jesus do? He says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus does do what his disciples ask, right? It's not like he rebukes them and then just refuses and they all go down with the ship. No, he actually does exactly what they ask, but he also subtly or not so subtly rebukes them. It's not the only time that Jesus has referred to his disciples as little faith ones either. You remember that phrase? I think is a good way to render this. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:30 and following, Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Right? He's rebuking them not for asking the question, but we might say he's rebuking them rather for their attitude. A number of translations and commentaries desire to translate this phrase here as cowardly. "Why are you cowardly, O you ones of little faith?" It's not a compliment, obviously. And yet, Jesus does what they ask. Is this not a model for our prayers so often as well, right? We come to our prayers maybe not in the greatest state of mind, maybe not in a spirit of faith, maybe not actually thinking that the Lord can or will do what it is that we are asking him to do. We come to him perhaps even worried that he does not care for us, anxious and scared as the disciples are here. And yet, how often does Jesus still yet answer our prayers? Even when we are weak and full of fear rather than faith, right? No wonder that the men marveled. They knew that Jesus could do something. They knew, in essence, who he was, and yet the state of their heart was still full of this anxiety and fear that Jesus rebukes. And so they ask, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I hope you heard that a little bit in the Psalms that we sang from earlier this evening, that God, only God, the Lord of hosts, can still the wind and the waves, the rocking of the seas. That is what the Lord God of the universe can do. And so this text, just as much as any other, is driving us to ask the same question that the disciples are asking. What sort of man is this? Who is this guy that even the winds and the sea obey him? And of course, it is the Lord of glory, Son of Man, and God the Son. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And yet he rebukes them. Might it not be that it is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of our God and of our Savior that answers prayer? It can be very tempting for us to think we have to muster up a certain amount of faith or a certain feeling in order to go to God in prayer. And indeed, our hearts should be full of faith when we go to God in prayer. And that also is picture for us here. The disciples still get a rebuke for not being full of faith, but rather full of fear. And yet, God still answers their prayer. This is probably not what they thought they were going to get when they followed him, right? Both of these texts that we looked at this evening, these two sections, both have this phrase, follow. Either Jesus saying, follow me, the would-be disciple saying, I will follow you. And then, verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? Well, it is giving up everything. All of our prerogatives, all of our rights, all of our fears, hour by hour. And you can see the standard that Jesus sets for his followers is a high bar, right? Let the dead bury their own dead. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You, too, will suffer when you follow the Lord himself. You can see the standard that Jesus sets for his followers was a high bar. And it turned many people away from him. So then were the 12 disciples just full of more faith, right? Did they meet this bar, this high standard? Did he pick the 12 because they were just so faithful and willing to follow him wherever he would go? No. These two texts together show us that not only did those on the sort of periphery of Jesus' ministry not get him, but even those in his inner circle were still crippled by fear and doubt and lack of faith. And that is the case with each and every one of us. That is the case with each and every one of us. So often we are afraid, whether it is of sickness, whether it is of political figures, whether it is of our own circumstances, whether it is our finances, we too are full of fear. And yet the Lord God, in his wisdom, put this text of Scripture here and wanted you to hear it this evening, that we might all be filled with faith, knowing that our God, even when we have little faith, continues to save us. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. That is what the Lord does for you. Let us turn to him again and again in faith. Let's pray. Father, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, in his state of humiliation here, in a state of incarnation, taking on our infirmities, weak and exhausted. And yet we also see the Lord Jesus Christ here exalted as the Son of Man, the one who went before you, the Ancient of Days, and received his commission, his dominion. We pray, Lord, that even as we see ourselves so weak, full of doubts, full of fear at times, we pray that we would continue to go to Jesus and say, save us, Lord, for we are perishing. But that we would know the truths of what Jesus says, that you are the sovereign God, that you are watching over all things, and that you are working everything in our lives toward the end of our salvation. Help us to have that hope in the resurrection. And might you, Lord, turn our hearts, even as we look at that man. What sort of man is this? He is God, and we pray that he would make us full of faith. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn, our closing hymn this evening, is another hymn of Christ's exaltation. It's number 380. Crown him with many crowns. And would you please stand with me as we sing 380.